We're going to be in the book of Acts today. So if you have a Bible, you can open to the book of Acts. If you got an app, I'm going to be in the ESV today in Acts. And if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand, just shoot it up. We've got some folks in the back that are just happy to run it down to you, and you can keep that Bible, take it home, and make sure that you read it. So I've been studying Acts for probably about the last 6 months with some friends, and over this idea of one accord or together or unity keeps coming up. And it's just something I can't get around. I can't shake it. And so I feel like I've got this message that I just have to share with you. And I shared this message with our Thursday night crew a couple of months ago back. So if you were present for that, it's similar but different. So just hang in there. And if you don't like it, Ryan's teaching will be up on the website by 4 o'clock, and you can check that out later today. But anyway, so while you guys are opening to Acts chapter 1, stick a thumb in there, I'm going to tell you a story. So in 1917, the U.S. was entering World War I, and a guy by the name of James Flagg was commissioned to create a marketing campaign and a slogan for the United States Army. And what he created was this picture of an older gentleman, and this guy had kind of white, silvery, longer hair and kind of white, silvery beard. He wore a top hat, kind of a star-spangled top hat. You guys know who I'm talking about? Uncle Sam, yeah. And he pointed a crooked finger at his viewer. And underneath Uncle Sam, it said, "I want you," capital Y and O and U, "for U.S., capital U.S., Army." So there's this connotation of you and us. That campaign was so recognizable and so successful that they ran it through the 1950s, and it's even recognizable today, as you guys obviously knew who I was talking about. When I was growing up, the Army was trying to attract a generation that was looking for significance and, frankly, how to pay for college. And the slogan that they used at that time was, "Be all you can be in the Army." Do you guys remember that? Yeah, that was the campaign at my time when I was in high school. Well, that campaign was successful too, and it lasted about 21 years before they changed to something else. My dad served in the United States Air Force, and he did a tour in Vietnam, and he came back and he got trained as a dog handler and went back to Guam and protected the base there in Guam. And so here I am in high school, and I catch this Army recruiting slogan, and I find myself in an Army recruiting office, which was probably not the best choice, having a dad in the Air Force, but nevertheless, that's where I found myself, not once, twice, but three times. I was on my last meeting with the recruiter, and then I was on a plane off to Spokane, and then off to basic. And so we're sitting at the table there, and he's just comfortable, and he's got his hands on the table, and he's asking kind of those preliminary questions, stuff that he needs to know, and one of them was, "Have you ever had a surgery?" I said, "Yeah, I had knee surgery just before I got into high school." He says, "That's probably okay. I've got lots of guys in here that have knee surgeries. Do you remember what it was called?" And I said, "Well, I remember the anesthesiologist asked the nurse that just as I was going out. And I remember her saying, try something. T-R-I, not T-R-Y, like they weren't going to try something on me. Like try as in triple, three. And then I went out. And when I said that, he sat back in his chair and folded his arms. And he said, "I'm sorry, bud. This is the end of the road. I can't take you. Your surgery is too extensive. You're too big of a risk." And that was the end of it. I left the office and I never entered the service. Right about that same time, though, a friend of mine introduced me to Jesus, and my life has never been the same. I gave my life to him. And so the whole trajectory of my life took a completely different turn, something different than I had expected. But I'm so grateful for it. And I've, for over 20 years now, I've just served the Lord and served his church family wherever I'm at. And I'm happy to call Mountain Church my home and to serve you as well. Well, in 2001, the Army was recruiting a generation that was struggling with their identity and struggling with individuality. And they created a campaign that went like this, Army of One. Do you guys remember that? Army of One. Maybe you don't remember it. It only lasted 5 years. It was an absolute colossal failure. Why was it such a colossal failure, this army of one? Well, it's completely counter to their mission and who they are and how they function as a team and in unity. No one is an army of one. You're not going to put on your uniform. You're not going to put on your helmet. You're not going to strap on your boots, get on your gear, put on your sidearm, and take your rifle and go take that hill by yourself. It's not going to happen. You're going to get wiped out. Now, if your whole platoon got wiped out and you're the last one standing, maybe you would go take that hill. But just as a normal course of action, you're not going to go take that hill by yourself. The same is true of the church. We're not saved to be an army of one. It's just the opposite. In fact, Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16 that it was on Peter's proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he would build his church, his ecclesia, his body of believers that gather to worship him. Not just me, not just you all by yourself, his church, us together. Both Peter and Paul write to the believers of their day and to us about this idea of being a church, about being joined together, about this idea of unity in the faith. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter writes, "And you," speaking to the church, "and you are living stones." And if you're reading the King James, it would say lively stones, and I like that because we're not just alive, but we're lively. We have life when we come to Christ, right? "And so you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. And what's more, you are his holy priests. And through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you," plural, all of us, "offer spiritual sacrifices that please God." And Paul writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. "So now you," again the church, "now you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people." Mountain church, us, and God's church, global church. "You are members of God's family. And together, we, all of us, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit." So if we're to be joined together in unity, if we're to be joined together and united, what does this look like? Are living stones, like actual stones, all to look the same? To be uniform? Well, let's look at this really quickly, just in definition from what it says here. So the definition of uniformity, that quality or state of being uniform. So conformity, invariability. In other words, we all look the same, we all act the same, we all do the same things, and we all say the same things. Now, the definition of unity is this, the state of being united or joined as a whole. When I look at the word, what I see is the church, not in uniformity, but in unity. For example, writing to the Corinthian church and regarding the spiritual gifts, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all these, and the "these" that he's talking about are the spiritual gifts, S plural, there's multiple gifts and they're all different. So all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And were the church to be in uniformity, there would be one gift, and we'd all have it. Wouldn't that be great? Pastor Jim comes to me and says, Jason, I need you to organize. We're having outdoor service. We're going to gather everybody. We're going to have breakfast, and we're going to have service, and we're going to do baptism. And so I need you to organize that. Get leaders in place. Get people to serve. Get this all together and make this happen. And I've got the gift of tongues, and so I go off in the corner, and I just start praying in my prayer language. And like, no, I need you to organize service. And like, yeah, no, I'm using my gift. Hold on, I'll be right back. And I'm just in the corner praying in tongues. How useless, how inappropriate, how boring, right? If we all had the same gift and that's all we had, that would be uniformity. So let's look at that today, that idea of unity in the church, not uniformity, but unity in the church. Where do we see it? What activity is the church engaged in when they're united? So we're going to start in Acts chapter 1. I'm going to set the scene for you here. So Jesus is staying with the disciples. This is after his resurrection, and he orders them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus ascends into heaven, and they go back to where they were staying from the Mount of Olives, where they were at, and they go into the upper room there. And verse 14 says this, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Jesus teaches his disciples to pray like this, in this way, in this manner. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You guys know that prayer. He does not say, pray these words. He does not say, pray this. When you pray, pray exactly this. Can you imagine if whenever we prayed, all we prayed was that prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's all we ever prayed. Somebody comes up for prayer here or turns to you and says, hey, could you pray for me? My leg is killing me. It's been killing me for a month now. I cannot get relief. I'm having a hard time sleeping. I need you to pray for me. You say, yeah, absolutely, no problem. You put your hand on their shoulder and close your eyes and say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, right? I mean, great prayer, but not exactly what they're looking for at that moment. It's not what they need. That's uniformity. That would be uniformity. The word says, with one accord, we're devoting themselves to prayer. Maybe your translation says together. I'm going to unpack this word later this morning. That Greek word is hamathamadon. The idea for now that I want you guys to grab a hold of is one mind and one passion. One mind and one passion. So with one mind and one passion, in prayer, the believers in that upper room were devoted to honoring God and giving him glory, asking for his kingdom to be present, asking for his will to be done and not theirs, asking for his provision, asking for forgiveness for the things that they had done, forgiving those that needed it, asking God to keep them from temptation and to do what's wrong. That's how we're to pray. It's a framework. One mind, one passion. It's a framework for our prayers. Not uniformity, but in unity together, according to God's word. Jesus says in Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 5, when you pray, the tense of that when there, Jesus is assuming that you guys are going to pray. He's assuming that you, at some point, you are going to pray. So he says, when you pray, not pray like this. And when we do pray, we pray with one mind and one passion. So guys, pray individually for others in that way, with one mind and one passion, according to God's word. The second place we see the church united in unity is in Acts chapter 2. So flip over there, and while you're getting there, I'll set the stage on this as well. So the day of Pentecost comes, and the disciples are all together in that room, and a sound like a rushing wind fills the house. Divided tongues hover over their head, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Father, and they begin to speak in tongues or the languages of the people that are around them. And in verse 4 there says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is another case for unity and not uniformity, but I'm not going to stop here. So anyway, some knucklehead stands up in the crowd and says, these guys are drunk. And Peter stands up and he says, guys, look, they're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And he proceeds to share the gospel with those that are around him. And the word says that over 3,000 people got saved that day. So we pick up here then in verse 42 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And it says they, who's they? The believers, the apostles, the followers of Jesus, and all those, the 3,000 that were added to them that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had need. And day by day, attending the temple together. And there's that word, hamathamadon. One mind, one passion. Attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So my wife and I moved here from the Puget Sound, the Seattle area, a little over 5 years ago here to Medford. And it's almost a culture shock. The Puget Sound is a top 10 unchurched area in America. That means less people attend church there per capita than almost anywhere in the United States. So comparatively, Medford might as well be on the other side of the world. It's quite a bit different. I remember the first time Heather went to the grocery store after we moved here, and she was gone for like 2.5 hours. I'm like, it does not take this long to go grocery shopping. What has taken so long? As she gets home and we're unpacking the car, and she says, this is so weird. Three people who I did not know said hi to me in the grocery store. Not only did they say hi, but they just started having a conversation with me. One guy asked if I knew where the salad dressing was, and then we started talking about his grandkids. Like, this is so weird. I'm like, I know. It is really weird here. It is. It really is. You see, it's really, really cold in the Puget Sound, and I'm not talking about the weather. When you go to the grocery store, when you're at the mall, when you're out at the park, and you're with your family or you're by yourself, you are just your tunnel vision, and you look down or you look straight ahead, and you don't interact with people, and they don't interact with you, and nobody says hi. You're just doing your own thing. It's just really cold. It's just really cold. But here, it is so different. It happens all the time. It even happens now when she goes to the grocery store. It happens to me when I go to the hardware store. You just start talking with people. You just, hey, how's it going? How are you doing? So it's very, there is one difference that's very clear to me from where we came from, and that's with the believers there. There are people that do believe in Jesus in Seattle. Don't let me fool you there. But where we came from, those that do attend church, those that do profess faith in Jesus Christ, by and large, they tend to attend one church. They're part of one church family. Now, in the Rogue Valley, there are so many good churches, really, Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching churches. It's awesome. Consequently, though, what I see coming from the outside in, there's this culture of church sampling. Now, I realize in my position as a pastor on staff here that I'm biased towards Mountain Church. But I can tell you that I would not be a pastor on staff at Mountain Church if I didn't love Mountain Church. And I love Mountain Church. You guys are my family. You guys, Mountain Church, are a great church. And I love Mountain Church. But there's this culture of church sampling that I see. When the body of Christ comes together with one mind and one passion, devoted in fellowship, hearing the word and practicing the apostles' teaching, the word of God, sharing in the Lord's table, like we'll do later this morning, in prayer, in giving generously from what we've been given so that those that have need would be cared for, and in praying for, in faith, that miracles would take place. When we come together, when we come to the temple, which for us is just an old bank building, when we invite those into our home and share a meal, we are the beneficiary. We get blessed, and so does our community. How do I know? And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was the disciples, it was the believers meeting in the temple, meeting in their homes, breaking bread, that drew the community in, and they were saved. When we're devoted to fellowship, when we develop glad and generous hearts, and a byproduct of a glad and generous heart are mouths that praise God. And in doing all these things, we have favor with our community. That is, what we have is attractive to our community, and they begin to desire it. And in doing so, they find Jesus, right? They should find Jesus here in this church with this people. And I believe that they do. I believe that we do. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Your love for one another, our love for each other, will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And as it's been said around here before, how can I love you if I don't know you? I can't know you, and you can't know me, unless you're in regular proximity to me and me to you. So if you're not devoted to a fellowship, it's really hard for us to love one another. So can I encourage you today? If you've been church sampling, or maybe you're just lackadaisical about attending church, about being in a church, about serving in church, man, can I encourage you, settle in today. Here, Mountain Church is a great church. Somewhere else, just somewhere, get plugged in. Be a part of a church family. It will change your life, and it will change the community around you. I promise. Well, the next place that we see the church in unity is in exercising gifts. And so we're going to go to Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 12 through 16, it says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together, and there's the word again, hamathamadon. They were all together, one mind and one passion, in Solomon's portico. And none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, Solomon's portico, or different translation might be Solomon's porch, it was just an area of the temple surrounding the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles is just a place where anyone, regardless of their culture, regardless of their religious beliefs, regardless of any affiliation, where they could come and hang out. And Solomon's porch was part of that. Jesus addressed a crowd here, and in John chapter 10, he said things like, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And he said, the Father and I are one. He said, "Don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works that I have done, even if you don't believe me. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And for that, the crowd would try to stone him and arrest him. But he would get away again, as he had before. But some would say, after hearing him say those things, "John," speaking of John the Baptist, "John didn't perform miraculous signs, but everything he said about this man, Jesus, about this man has come true. And many who were there believed in Jesus." So just 4 weeks ago on Easter, we gathered as a body of believers outside in the commons, just a couple of blocks away. It's the public square of our day, right? It's kind of Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch for Medford. And we shared a meal and we praised God and we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus out among our community. And not inside the walls of the building here, but out among our community. And we exercised our gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us, not in uniformity, but in unity, united for the purpose of giving glory to God and seeing many place their faith in Jesus and be baptized. There are some who were on the fringe, maybe out on the sidewalk or even on the other side of the street or maybe in the park, and they were maybe reluctant to join in, maybe because of fear of what others might think or say about them, maybe because they weren't ready in heart to take a knee to Jesus. But I know that there were some, even some of you here, that the Holy Spirit was drawing to Jesus. And when you heard the gospel and when you heard the good news about Jesus, you said in your heart, "Everything that they said about this man has come true." And you placed your faith in Jesus and got baptized and were saved for all eternity. Isn't that awesome? I'm so glad we do that. And we have a role to play in this, and that is to exercise the gifts that God has given us. What are the gifts? That's a whole other teaching, but really briefly, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, the gift of faith, of healing, miracles, the gift of prophecy, of discerning spirits, tongues and interpretation of tongues, helping, administration. We use these in unity with one another so that those that are in proximity to us would be attracted to this Jesus and place their faith in him. That's one of the reasons that we gather together on Sundays, in Bible studies, in life groups, and outside in our outdoor services at Easter and when we do that in the summertime. And if we simply come to service and sit down and go through the motions and leave, we are truly not participating in the body of Christ. We're like this shirt. Looks good. Keeps me warm, and everyone can see it, but it doesn't do anything. It doesn't do anything. It just hangs on me. It is our participation in the body as we exercise the gifts that God has given us that builds up his church, which is us, and attracts people to Jesus. So let me encourage you today again. Exercise. Grab your neighbor after service and ask them if they need prayer and pray for them. Grab an application in any of the lobbies and fill it out and leave it here before you go. There are so many different ways to serve the family here, to serve the church that you are a part of. Exercise. Don't just have a gift. Use the gift that God has given you. The next place we see the church united is in Acts chapter 8. So Stephen has just been stoned to death. And because of that, many believers fled Jerusalem and were scattered. Many stayed and were persecuted and thrown in jail by Saul. Philip was one of those that were scattered, and he went to Samaria and preached the gospel to them, healed the lame, and cast unclean spirits out of people. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "And the crowds with one accord," and there it is again, hamathmadon, "one mind and one passion, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." Much like you and I, Philip heard the gospel, placed his faith in Jesus Christ, and began to walk it out. And Philip took what he heard to heart. He not only preached the gospel, but he believed God for miracles and began to see God work in him and through him. And that phrase translated there as paid attention in the Greek, which is prosecho, does mean that, does mean paid attention, but a better translation of that word is to devote thought and effort to. Thought and effort. We spent much of last year going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of James. And the major theme in the book of James is faith without works, faith without effort. That's a dead faith. If we go back to verse 6 in Acts here, we could read it like this then. And the crowds with one, go ahead and put that up on the screen, guys. And the crowds with one mind and one passion, the crowds with one mind and one passion devoted both thought and effort to what Philip taught them. And because of that, verse 8 says, there was much joy in that city. Now, a lot like the last chapter we looked at, chapter 5, when the people of God hear his word and put it into practice, we are blessed. And those around us are blessed. There's great joy in putting into practice what we learn as we gather together as the church. Here on the weekends, in life groups, in Bible studies. And Jesus says that. Jesus says that, not me. He says in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, but even more blessed are all who hear the word of God and do what? Put it into practice. So church, Mountain Church, hear the word of God. Read the word. Study the word and put it into practice. Don't get stale. Don't hold on to a dead faith. Put the word of God into practice in your life. And in doing so, I promise you will find life. The next place we see the church in unity is in Acts chapter 15. So Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch on their second missionary journey, and some dudes from Jerusalem came up and started telling the believers there, who were mostly Gentiles, that they had to get circumcised and keep the law to be saved. The ESV says Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Have you ever had a small dissension with anybody? How about a small debate? How about a big one? That word dissension there can also be translated as insurrection. So they had a debate, and then they had a brawl. They got after it. Why? Well, if you're a guy in Antioch, you're probably thinking, okay, you guys do this circumcision thing when you're 8 days old and have no memory of it, and you want me to do this now? How about I punch you in the mouth? No and heck no. Right? This was a serious issue. Should Gentiles be made to become Jews before they become Christians? Well, the Antioch church sends Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem to get the final word from the apostles and the elders. And the same kind of dudes are there in Jerusalem saying the same kinds of things. You have to get circumcised and keep the law to be saved. So Paul and Barnabas debate these Judaizers, Christians that were holding on to the law. And they debate them amongst the apostles and elders there. Finally, Peter stands up, and eventually James does too, and they both land in the same place on this issue. And that's that neither our fathers nor we have been able to keep the law, and to make the Gentiles do it would just be an unbearable yoke and just a bunch of trouble for them. And so the apostles and elders write a letter to the churches, and they send Paul and Barnabas back and other leading men with them to Antioch and other churches along the way. And the letter basically says this: no, you don't need to get circumcised and to keep the law to be saved. But, and this is important, stay away from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And then in verse 25, they write, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. There's that word, homothemadon, one mind and one passion, having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How good is it when leading men in the church come together and are united, not in uniformity, not yes men, but men, when faced with difficult challenges and decisions, seek the Lord and land in the place of unity. Verse 30 through and 31 say, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation there, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. When a body of believers has a leadership that are united in Christ, around his word, and for the kingdom of God, then man, we can just rest and rejoice in that. And we have an awesome group of leaders here. Pastors, elders, deacons, staff, men and women that love Jesus, love Mountain Church, live by the word of God and do the word of God. Defenders of the faith, defenders of the gospel, all with one mind and one passion. And for that, as a church, we are really, really blessed people. The final place we see the church united is over in Romans. So if you can follow me to Romans chapter 15, verse 6, it'll be on the screen. Romans 15, verse 4 through 7 says this: for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together, there's the word homothemadon, one mind, one passion, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We started our time this morning with worship, raising our voices together to our God. And in just a little bit, we're going to go back into worship. I pray that as we do, with one mind and one passion, in harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, looking to glorify God. I mentioned I'd unpack this word homothemadon. This is a really cool word. And it helps us understand the uniqueness of the church, of God's church. And it's actually a compound word. You guys remember that from, I think it's probably, is it sixth grade English? What a compound word is, two words kind of squished together. And it's only found in Acts 1 and one time in Romans. Homothemadon. And it actually means to rush along in unison. To rush along in unison. Action in unison. And in my study of this word, the word harmony kept coming up. We even see it there in Romans. And there's this image that's almost musical. And then it hit me. This idea of the church being like a symphony. Have you guys ever been to the symphony? Who's been to the Brit for the symphony? A couple people, you ever watched a symphony? It's not something that we normally take in, but it really is neat music. Well, there's three important parts to every piece of symphony music. First, the composer. This is the person that writes the music the musicians will play. Their heart, their intent, translated into musical notes for different people with different instruments to play all together. Jesus is the composer. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the composer. He is the Word. The musical notes of our life that we play are written by him and are in him. The second part of a symphony that's important is the conductor. The conductor knows the music well. He knows the tempo and sets the tempo for the musicians. He emphasizes to certain musicians when to start playing and when to stop playing. And not the musicians that aren't good, because they are good at what they do, but over time, without a conductor, the tempo meanders. They go faster or slower, and musicians will miss their timing and they won't come in right or they won't be at the right volume. This is the role, the conductor, this is the role of the pastor and the elder at the church, to set the pace for the church, to bring emphasis where needed, to wake us up and to pay attention to what we're doing. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 encourages his readers, the church, to remember the leaders, to consider their way of life, and to imitate their faith. As the conductor goes, so goes the symphony. And as the pastor and the elder goes, so goes the church. Well, then there's the musicians. The musicians know the music well. They're focused on playing their part. They have a chosen instrument they play. They play particular notes at particular times. But not everyone plays the same instrument or the same notes or at the same time. That would be uniformity. Just one note for 3 minutes, that's all you get, right? That would be uniformity. No, they're in harmony. They're in unity. They play at different times. And the result is a powerful and moving and beautiful piece of music. Likewise, the church, we are to know the word of God well. When it comes to exercising our faith, we all have different gifts that we've been given. Not the same gift, that would be uniformity, but different gifts. And how those with the same gift exercise it is often different from others, but is in harmony with each other. When we exercise our gift, it's often different from when others do. And the result is a powerful and moving and beautiful church. A church that radiates Jesus and attracts people to himself. I want to show you, I want you guys to hear what I think this homothemadon in the church looks like. And I want you to think on and meditate on what I just shared as you watch this. What the church can look like when it's unified with each other, under the direction of a leadership that is unified with one another and with Jesus as the head, as we all follow Christ, the composer of our lives and of his church. This is only going to take a couple of minutes, but I want you to watch and I want you to listen and I want you to think on these things that we discussed today. There's a quote I like from A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God. He says this, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be, were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. In other words, Mountain Church, the way that we pursue unity as a church, the way that we experience unity as a church is not to turn our focus, is not to turn our thoughts to unity or to strive for closer fellowship, but to look closer to and draw close to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us, each one individually. And thank you for bringing us together as a church family, Lord, to do what we can only do when we come together in unity, to impact our community, to see those that are on the outside come to faith in Christ because of our attractiveness. Not that we're attractive, but that they're attracted to you. I pray that, Lord, we would not strive for unity or strive for closer fellowship, but that as a byproduct of looking to you and loving you, this church, Mountain Church, and your global church, Lord, that we would find one mind and one passion in loving you, in serving you, sacrificing our life for you. And as we do that, Lord, we find life. In Jesus' name, amen.